Welcome to the Life Church St. Peter's Message of the Week. We hope you're encouraged by today's message and encounter God's heart through it. To find out more about us, visit lifechurchstpeters.com.
Tim is he's definitely the student of everything, especially the Word, so it will be amazing and great. And Tim, over to you. Love you, man.
Thank you. Good morning. Yeah, good morning, Rick. Okay, I'm going to jump right in. And the title of the message is Paul at Athens. And the first verse that we're going to look at is Acts 17:15, where it says, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens." Now, I want to say a couple things before we get started. One, I was sharing with someone recently that I was going to be preaching on Paul at Athens in Acts 17. They said, "Oh, that's amazing." One person said, "I'm leaving there for in a few days to go there." And then another person told me, "Oh, at our church, we're emphasizing that right now." And so I think it's interesting that the Lord's doing that. And also, it's been almost exactly a year ago, I went back and checked, that the Lord gave Dana a message on Acts chapter 17. Now, I was gone that Sunday, and for whatever reason, we were out of town or something, I didn't hear it. One thing I've learned is that anything that Guy and Dana do, they do with excellence. Whether it's putting together a trivia contest, or whether they're putting announcements on the board, or whether they're preaching, or whether they're giving a prophetic word. It's always with great excellence. So I'm looking forward to preaching this. And you know, if there's some overlap with the earlier message, that's fine. That just means the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize that. If there isn't, then that's good too. It's a win-win either way. And so I'm looking forward to that. Okay, let's get started. First thing that we want to do, I want to emphasize that Paul came to Athens. Now, what is Athens? And we know a lot of things about Athens. It says that Athens has been known to be the cradle of Western civilization. It's known to be the birthplace of democracy. It's also considered the center for arts, education, and philosophy. That's a lot that happened at there. And the thing that we want to focus on right now mainly is what was brought out concerning philosophy and the philosophers, if you will, that were there. And so as we look at that, it's interesting that to me in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 13, there it talks about the sons of Greece and the sons of Zion. And it talks about that they're like in a battle, if you will, between them. And it's neat because when Paul was at Athens, this was like a major, major deal that the two were coming together. Paul was like the, you know, in some ways he's one of the most important of the sons of Zion. And going to Athens, he was at Mars Hills at the Areopagus. And there he was debating, if you will, the different ones that were there. So it was like a major clash between the sons of Zion and between the sons of Greece that happened right there. Now, one other thing that I want to mention before we jump into a little deeper on Acts 17 is that I want to bring out Colossians 2, verse 8. That is a verse that the Lord gave me, and it is connected with this very message. It's connected with Acts chapter 17. And in Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, "Beware lest anyone deceive you. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of man, according to the principles of this world, and not according to Christ." Right. There's a huge difference between those. Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
Now, let's look a little bit more concerning Athens. Athens was the birthplace of Socrates and Plato. It was the home of Plato's Academy. And if you go online and look at the most influential people in the world of all time, you will find out that Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they're usually, you know, on a very short list. I looked at one recently, and they were, between all three of them, they were in the top 13. One was number 5, one was number 13, I think the other was number 10. Now, in that particular list, you know who was number one? It was Jesus Christ, Amen. Which he should be. But, you know, there's a lot of lists you go out and look at there, and he won't even be on there. But even if he's not, it doesn't mean that he's not. But he was the, but Athens was a very influential place. And the Bible says in Acts 17, verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And what we want to focus on is where it said Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, most of us probably don't know who the Epicurean and the Stoics are, right? You know what I'm saying? It's not a common thing that everybody would know right off the top of their head. But it does help to understand what Paul says in his, basically his sermon, his debate, his discussion, however you want to frame it. It helps to understand a little bit of background about them. So we'll have to briefly talk about who they were. Now, to give you a rough timeline, Plato was roughly 400 to 350 years before Christ. And then about 50 to 100 years later, there was a guy named Epicurus that came along, and another guy about that same time who was Zeno, who was the founder of Stoicism. And then later, Paul was in Athens, that was like 50 AD, so we're talking about 300 or more years later. So a lot of things have changed during that time. So who are the Epicureans and the Stoics? Probably what they said was, let's not worry so much about all that metaphysical theory stuff that Plato and Aristotle talked about. Let's get practical, okay? Time has gone by, you know? And so basically what they said is, how do we deal with pain and trouble in a troubled world? That's what they were concerned about. Let's get practical. And so they approached these from two very different ways. The Epicureans said, let's avoid pain. The Stoics said, no, we can't avoid it, so let's endure it. And as a result, that also, or is consistent, if you will, with what they believed about human choice. The Epicureans believed in free will, so you can avoid it if you want. The Stoics believed in fate. That's why you have to endure it. And then the most important thing, though, is what did they believe about God? And his relationship with us. So basically, they believed in the mythological gods, if you will. Certainly, they didn't believe in what we would say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. They didn't believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe in Yahweh, Yeshua, and Ruach Kadosh, to go back to the original Hebrew name. They certainly did believe in them, but at least they did believe in some supernatural beings. You know, I don't know if it's worse to believe in wrong supernatural beings or to be an atheist. I guess you can take your pick on that. But the most important thing that we want to look at this morning is God's involvement with humans. And because it was very much different between those two groups. The Epicureans basically believed that God was 0% involved. And the reason that they believed that is, to them, they were saying the ultimate thing is to avoid pain. So if God can do anything, then obviously God would not want to get involved with human beings, because human beings are in a fallen world and we're continually in pain. Therefore, God wouldn't want anything to do with the human race at all. So it's kind of like he wound it up like a clock and walked away and never looked back. Okay, that's what they believed. The Stoics, on the other hand, they went 100% in the other direction. They believed that God was like 100% involved, that there wasn't even such a thing as free choice. Even your actions were based upon what God predetermined. Now, Paul, then, in his sermon, there were some major points that he made that basically had to do with answering the Epicureans and the Stoics that came up to him at that time. And it helps to have that background to understand a little deeper what it was that Paul said and why he said it. You know, there are many places in the Bible where, as a result of a controversy, so to speak, that certain things were said. Even Christ himself, he brought out certain things like about the Sabbath and so forth as a result of a controversy that came up. And we see in here that the first thing that Paul does in this sermon. And to me, it's neat that we actually have in the Bible a sermon, if you will, or a discussion that Paul himself had. Now, it's my belief that it was an abbreviated version. It was probably a summary of what he said. But nevertheless, it brings that out. And the first thing that Paul did is he corrected them on who God was. That's always the first starting point. And he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by man. Now, if you go back and look at Greek mythology, they basically said that in the beginning, there was only chaos. There was gaping emptiness, is what they believed. And then somehow, magically, out of this nothingness, came forth like three beings, earth, a few others, and then from them, everything sprang as a result of that. Now, what the Bible says is different, very different. In the one, God is first, what the Bible says, and then creation comes from that. But in the Greek thinking at that time, chaos and nothing came first, and then God comes out of that. Now, that's a big difference, isn't it, between those two things? So the first thing that Paul had to do was establish who God is, the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, we know that we do exist, right now. And so something had to come first. And the Bible says that God, an intelligent being, that he came first. But Greek mythology, and actually many others today, believe that nothing came, or chaos, or matter came first. But let me tell you, it doesn't make any sense that a supernatural being would just spring from nothing, right? That's not logical. Something had to come first. But it is very logical that an infinite God, if that comes first, if he comes first, that he could then create a heaven and an earth. So basically, the Greek mythology said, in the beginning, nothing. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God. But the Bible goes further than that. In the first chapter of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on and it says, without him, nothing was made that was made. I like the way that John put it there. Without him, nothing was made that was made. But the first chapter of Colossians goes even further than that. There it says, by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It says all things were created by him and for him. Amen. Man, that's the Lord that we serve. All things were created not only by him, but they were created for him. And it goes on then and says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the Lord that we serve. And that is a lot different than in the beginning, nothing. It's a lot different, and it's a lot better. So that was point number one that Paul made. Now, the next point that Paul made is he addresses basically what the Stoics said. Now, I tried to keep it very simple in talking about the Epicureans and the Stoics. You know, this is not a college course with a test, okay? This is something to remember very easily. And the easiest way to remember it, to me, is one group basically said God was 0% involved, and the other said God was 100% involved. Okay, keep it simple. That's basically all we need to look at for this message. Now, basically what Paul does, he addresses the Stoics here who said that God predetermined everything, with the emphasis on everything. Fate, you don't really even have a free choice at all. So Paul addresses that. And the first thing that he says, he says, from one man, every nation of mankind came to live on the face, having determined, their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And the thing that we want to emphasize here is having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Now, to look at that and to kind of paraphrase that, what Paul is saying here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, yeah, there are some things that are predetermined by God. And for example, you could say, to kind of paraphrase that in general, it says that he determined when we would be born, for example, and where we would be born, right? How many of you determine when you're going to be born? Right? None of us determine that. Obviously, God did that. He determined that. So there are things that he did predetermine, and that makes a difference, right? When you're born, where you're born, has a huge emphasis on your life. But there's something that God did not predetermine, according to what Paul is saying. And if we look at this next verse, I want to focus on Acts 17, 27. I've got it up there in about, you know, eight different versions. Yeah. Okay? And the reason that I did that is to try to understand this verse and what it says. And I, you know, want to give the support, if you will, for what it says. Basically, and to me, this is very important. You know, it's an age-old question about how much is God involved in our life versus how much do we have a free choice in, right? And obviously not everybody agrees. Nowadays, we don't have the Epicureans and the Stoics, but we have the Calvinists and the Arminianists, okay, and or whatever. I'm not sure what all different groups there are. But it's an important thing to realize, what is it that God has predetermined? What is it that he has not? So basically, what Paul says in, is recorded in Acts 17, verse 27, it says, after saying that God predetermined certain things, like when you'd be born and where you would be born, it goes on and says that they should seek God. And this is the part they want to focus on. For example, in the ESV, it says, and perhaps feel their way toward him. Or I like the bottom one there, actually the King James Version, it says, if happily they might feel after him. That word happily means like, actually means even by chance. Or by accident, almost, you could translate that. Another one talks about if perhaps they might feel around for him, or they might grope for him. So basically, what Paul is saying here, as I understand it, and let me also mention, I went back to the original Greek and, you know, make sure that the translators got it right. You know, hopefully if 10 translators say roughly the same thing, they got it right. But I did go back to the original Greeks beyond the scope of this message to get into it. But basically, I think they got it right concerning that. And what Paul is saying is, yes, there are some things that God did predetermine. When you're going to be born, where you're going to be born. Even we could say your height, your maybe even your weight to some degree. Your even your gender, okay? That was predetermined by God. But there is something that is not predetermined by God, and that is whether or not you will seek him. That is not predetermined, that is me determined. Lord just gave me that at 4 o'clock this morning. But that's an important distinction, whether we seek him or not. Now, you might say, well, Tim, is that just one obscure verse there? And let's list out a few other verses quickly that I believe in the Bible support this. One is in Jeremiah 29, 12, or 13, where it says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. So we see that God put a condition of how you seek him, but he didn't put a condition if you seek him. The big difference. You determine that. Or another one that I like is in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. And there it talks about that there is a prophet named Azariah, and he talks to King Asa. And King Asa just got done, you know, doing something that wasn't too good. And basically what he says to him, he says, the Lord is with you when you are with him. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And he goes on and says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Yes. Okay? So there's a promise there. And another one that I like a lot is in Psalms 14, verse 2. And there it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if any understand, if any seek God. So it says that God's looking down from us. And I like the visual that the Holy Spirit gives there. And it says, what's he looking for? Is he looking for who's strong? Is he looking for who's smart? Is he looking for that? No. It says he's looking to see if any understand. And the definition that God says of understanding is if they seek God or not. If they realize what this is all about. If they realize what it is that he's actually given us a free choice on. And you may say, well, those are all Old Testament. Well, let's look at a couple of New Testament. One is in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And there it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what we're saying here, God's saying, not only must you believe that I exist, obviously, right? That's the bare minimum. But it goes on past that, and it says, and believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. But then let's also look at one more, Revelation chapter 21, verse 17. And this is basically almost like the conclusion of the Bible. This is from the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And it's almost the last verse of the last chapter of the last book in the Bible. And there's only four more verses after Revelation 22, verse 17. And there it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen. Whosoever will. Doesn't leave anybody out, right? Nobody at all. Whosoever will may come. But you have to involve the will. Now, quickly I'll go, what about some of the verses that seem to say the opposite? Let's quickly look at a couple of those. One is in Jeremiah, verse 18. And that's the story of the potter. And that's where the Lord tells Jeremiah, he says, go down to the potter's house and I will speak to you there. And so when he goes there, it says that the God says to him, I am the potter, you are the clay. Well, maybe the Stoics had it right then, right? If he's the potter and we're the clay. But if you read the entire thing closely, actually what it says there, it says that the potter was making something. It says that the vessel was marred and therefore he made something else as a result of that. And then it goes on and says, God says, if I give a word that's basically of judgment to someone and they repent, then I will change. And then he says the vice versa, the other direction. So we see that the Bible basically brings out that the Lord gives us a real free choice. There are some things that he has predetermined, that's for sure, and he has a plan. But he is not predetermined if we seek him. That is me determined. Now, I'm going to slow down here for a moment. Paul, after addressing the Stoics, he now addresses the Epicureans. They were the ones that said God was 0% involved. So in other words, instead of saying 100% involved, they're saying God is 0% involved because he wants to avoid pain. Well, does Paul agree with that? No, he does not. The first thing that he says he is not far from each one of us. And he says, in him we live and move and have our being. So he's saying God is extremely involved with each of us. Matter of fact, we can't even live without him. We can't even move without him. And moving has to do with action that you take. But having our being has to do with not what we do, but who we are. So it's saying that God is involved in every aspect that you can possibly imagine. Now, what about the other part, though, where they said that no matter what, one of God's main things is to avoid pain? Is that true? Now, it is true, okay, that if someone gets involved with the human race in detail, they probably are going to feel some pain, right? But does God avoid us for that reason? The answer is no. In Hebrews 2:18 says, for because he himself, speaking of Christ, suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those that are being tempted. So it says he suffered. And then in Luke 24, on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus, after Christ rose from the dead, it says that to them, he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? So he had to suffer things first. And then obviously the ultimate one is Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about the atonement of Christ. And there basically it says that he was despised. He was rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It says, goes on and says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So concerning Christ, it uses words like suffer, despised, sorrow, grief, wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes. Does that sound like someone who's doing everything they can to avoid pain? No. That is who Christ was and what he did for us. So you can see why in Colossians 2, verse 8, that it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Because that's what the things that they believed actually were. So Paul is pointing that out. Okay, so we've looked at Paul first addressed who God was. He secondly addressed the Stoics. And then he addressed the Epicureans. And now Paul makes one last point that we're going to look at this morning. And this is where he addresses both, I would say, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, the first thing that I want to say is, if you look at the Epicureans and the Stoics, they seem like they're completely opposite, right? I mean, how much different can you be with one is 0% and the other is God is 100% involved? But there was one thing that was in common for both that I think is important for us to realize, and that is under either, there is no accountability. There is no judgment. In other words, if God is 100% involved, if everything is fate, then how could you be judged? Because you just did what God made you do. How could he possibly judge you for that? On the other hand, if you believe that God is 0% involved, then it's not that he couldn't judge you, but he would involve you. Matter of fact, if he wants to avoid pain, the last thing he would want to do is judge anyone. Okay? So the one thing that they had both in common is that both of them had the thing to avoid judgment, to avoid any accountability. So that becomes the last and the final point that Paul makes in regard to that. Under the one, you can't be judged, and the other, you won't be judged. But either way, you ain't judged. And that's what they liked and wanted, right? Now, Paul, on the other hand, he says, oh, no, that's not the case. He said, he commands everyone everywhere to repent. And then he goes on and says, judging the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. Now, I want to point out here something. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, he said that he did not hesitate to declare the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Now, in declaring the whole counsel of God, then, I believe that includes talking about Judgment Day. Okay? It's not a popular subject, but it is part of the whole counsel of God. And let me say this. I think Judgment Day has gotten a bad rap. Okay? Judgment Day is not all bad. A couple things to look at. Number one, the Bible talks about two different judgments. There is the Great White Throne Judgment that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20 and Daniel 7. But in addition, there is what's known as the judgment seat of Christ, which is talked about in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 14, etc. And those are two very different judgments. The one has to do, the result of the Great White Throne Judgment, it says that people are cast into the lake of fire. But the other one, the judgment seat of Christ, that is of Christians, that is of believers, and that has to do with them getting rewards. That's great, right? That's something to look forward to. That's an encouragement, okay? In Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus talks about, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, okay? So it's not that judgment is all bad. Judgment is actually, in many ways, judgment is good. And furthermore, what I would say is that basically Christians need to be reminded of their coming judgment day as encouragement. Hang in there, your reward's coming. But sinners and unbelievers, they need to be warned of the coming day, okay, so that they can turn from it. Now, Paul talked about Judgment Day. You know who else in the Bible talked about the coming Judgment Day? Jesus Christ. He talked about it. Now, he talked about it a lot. We can't bring everything out, but I do want to bring out one thing. In Matthew 12:41, he says something that is very interesting and very insightful. There he says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now a greater one than Jonah is here. Now, obviously, the greater one than Jonah was Christ. Okay? And if you put that with some of the other things that the Bible says about judgment, in Daniel 7, it says that the courts were seated and the books were opened. And then in Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about the great white throne judgment, there it says that the dead, he said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Okay? So if you put all that together, that says to me, well, it goes on there, and it says that people were judged according to what was written in the books. God's recording everything, okay? Even better than a video or things that we have nowadays. He has recorded it, and they are judged according to that. And if you put that together with what Christ said, he said at the time of the judgment, he said that the men of Nineveh, he said, would rise up. He said, they're going to stand up, and they're going to say something in this court. And that's amazing to think about. I mean, this is Jesus talking. He knows, right? He's the one that knows for sure. In John 5:22, he said that the Father doesn't judge anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. Okay? He's the one that knows. He's the one that is the judge. And he said that at the time of the judgment, he said that there's going to be, basically, that says everybody's going to be there, right? Because we had the one generation, which is back at the time of Nineveh. We have another generation, which is the time of Christ. So that says to me, everybody's going to be there. And furthermore, that says to me that lives are going to be replayed, right? Because they're going to stand up. And that even says, you know, people are going to stand up and say, and give, like, insight. People are going to give up, and it said that they are going to condemn, okay? The people of Nineveh are going to condemn at that time. Now, I want to say this. That should be reason enough for people to accept Christ. Because I don't want my dirty laundry exposed to the whole world for them to get up and condemn me. Okay? But they can't because I'm a believer. I already confessed my sins to Christ and he forgave me. Sorry, condemners, you ain't got nothing on me. But we want to bring out just a couple more things concerning the judgment. And to me, this is very interesting. If you go into, again, into Revelation chapter 20, which is where it talks about the great white throne judgment, and there, when it talks about it, first of all, it says that books were opened, okay, and they're judged according to that. But then it goes on, it says, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And then it goes on and it says, whosever name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the criteria, I want you to get this, the criteria, the bottom line criteria on whether they ended up being cast into hell was not what was written in the books. It wasn't like if the good outweighed the bad. That's what so many people think today. Just recently, I heard President Trump, he was saying, well, I hope the fact that if I have saved lives in Ukraine, then that's going to help me get into heaven. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It's not the good and the bad. The only criteria that was there was whether your name was written in the book of life or not. That was the criteria. And that continues to be the criteria. And furthermore, and I never noticed this before until preparing for this message, but in Revelation chapter 20 is where it talks about the judgment, the great white throne judgment and so forth. But if you go to Revelation chapter 21, the Holy Spirit and John switch gears and he talks about heaven. That's where it starts out and says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And it goes on, and guess what the criteria is at the end of that chapter for entering into the new heaven? The criteria is, it says that your name was written in the book. And furthermore, it says the Lamb's Book of Life. It adds an extra detail. It doesn't actually say the Lamb's Book of Life when it talked about the Great White Throne Judgment and then being cast into hell, but it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about heaven. And I wonder, like, oh, I'd never actually noticed that before. So I looked it up in about 20 different versions, and all of them said Lamb for Revelation 21, and none of them said that for Revelation 20. And so, and I looked it up in the original Greek, and there's no controversy. Now, why does it say the Lamb's Book of Life? And it is my belief because it was the Lamb who made the sacrifice, which is why anybody could only be written in that book. And it referred to him as the Lamb, not the lion, or not a lot of other things that could refer to him at, because it was him as a lamb. It's also true, it's the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, he owns it. Not just anybody owns that book. He owns the Lamb's Book of Life. So in your life, okay, the most important thing is to make sure that your name is written in the Book of Life and in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah, right.
That's what we want, is your name is there. Let me repeat that. The most important thing is in your life is to make sure that your name is written in the Book of Life, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, in conclusion, we're going to land this plane, as some like to say. I want to go back to Colossians 2, verse 8. Because in there, it says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. And then it says, and empty deceit. You see, when they believed in the beginning nothing, instead of in the beginning God, that's not true. It's a lie. It's deceit. And it's empty deceit.
Yeah.
Okay, it's empty. There's nothing to it. And when they believed that we have no free choice, that is not true. It's a lie. It's deceit. And it's empty deceit. And when they believed that the Lord is not involved in our life, that God doesn't care about, that God walked away so he could avoid pain, that above, seems like above all, it's a lie. It's not truth. It's deceit, and it's empty deceit. There's nothing to it. And when they believed that there is no accountability, that is a lie.
Yeah.
It's not true. It's deceit, and it's empty deceit.
Yeah.
But the Bible goes on in Colossians 2, verse 9, after it says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of man, according to the principle of the world, and not according to Christ. It says, concerning Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily.
Amen.
In whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. You see, if you go back and look at some of the great ones in past history concerning, say, Socrates, no doubt he was a very smart man and said a lot of some things that were right, but we can't say of Socrates that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Right.
The same would be true concerning Aristotle or Plato or any other of the other religious leaders over time. There's none of them that you can say in them dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, only Christ. And the next verse says, and you are complete in him. It's him that you are complete in and nothing else. In him you are complete. So in conclusion, make sure that you are complete in him, and make sure that your name is written in the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you.
How do we do that? Get in the Book of Life.
I'm glad you said that. And you're right, because that's an important point, right? Great, but how? And basically, I mean, if you don't know. And you can tell you what, why don't the group start coming up for the prayer team and so forth? And you can talk to any of them. But in a nutshell, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it goes on and it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. And the Bible also says in Romans, it says to believe on the Lord Jesus, or an act, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So it has to do with Christ. It has to do with realizing that we need a Savior and then accepting him as your Savior and Lord and going forward. Does that answer it, or you want to add any more, Mark? That's good, and confess with your mouth. Okay.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Okay, I guess we're dismissed, but if anyone wants to seek prayer, if your name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this is a time.
Yeah. Amen.
There's coming a day it will be too late. But thank the Lord for his time now. And or if you have any prayer requests, feel free to come forward and meet with our team.
Thanks for checking out the Life Church St. Peter's Message of the Week. For more podcasts and additional information, visit us at lifechurchstpeters.com.